Well, good evening, everyone. My name is Keith Drinkard, a church planting missionary Baptist, independent Baptist church planting minister to Leawood, Kansas. And there we are hosting services on Sundays and Bible studies on Thursdays there in a hotel. It is the Courtyard Convention Center right behind Children's Mercy off of 435 and Knoll there in Leawood, Kansas, just right near the state line before you go into Missouri. Is anybody from Missouri in here? Okay, there's a couple. Very good. And so we have folks that come from not only Missouri side, up north and south, but we have folks that are coming from Leawood and Overland Park area. And so that's been a blessing to see what God has been doing there. Just of recently, as a matter of fact, this year, we've seen multiple people come to know Christ as their Savior and get assurances of salvation and even get baptized. And so that was a blessing. One of the baptisms that we had was my daughter Grace. And so that's always a wonderful thing when your child sees the need to not only receive Christ as her Savior, because that's what she did right before she was baptized. I'm so thrilled for that to happen. Honestly, anybody that comes to know Christ as their Savior is a really big deal, whether they're related to you or not. It's a thrilling thing to be able to watch. So I'd encourage you, as like your sister over here has mentioned, is to do your best to gather up or conjure up a conversation. And in that conversation, just to test the waters and see how the Lord leads it, and maybe be able to find out where their eternal destination is. And where you're going, so it might help you to know where they're going and how to speak to them, whether they're a believer or not. I know that if they're not, you would feel compelled to share Jesus with them. And so I just trust you for that. So it's been good that God has been working not only here, but over there in Leawood as well. So I heard that we're going to close the shop down at 9. Is that right? Yeah. No, I'm kidding. You'll probably feel like it. No, I'm just joking. But I'm grateful that I get to open up God's Word with you. I'm just going, maybe not assume, but since we're in church and this is an independent Baptist church, you brought Bibles today, yeah? Yeah? Okay, very good. Excellent. If you did, I want you to go ahead and grab onto that. And in the meantime, I'm not going to have you stand just right away. I do want you to open it up to 1 Peter, though. I'm going to ask that you go to 1 Peter. Give you a head start that way. I'm grateful each time that I get to come here to preach God's Word. And I'm so thankful that really, honestly, I'm humbled that I even get to preach, quite frankly. Considering just who I am and knowing who God is, it's just a wonderful and a great privilege. A little bit of background about me is that I grew up not too far from here, about 35 miles north, 35 minutes north or so, Lake Perry area. I was a country kid and spent most of my adult career life in Topeka, Kansas, and then here in the Kansas City area. And by trade, I retired as a commercial corporate banker and then went right into ministry and traveled the country for about 19 months, went and started Ironwood Baptist Church with our sending church, South Knollwood Baptist Church out of Topeka, Kansas. So it is awesome to be church planting with people who care about getting a church started there. It's a wonderful thing. I can go on and on, but I won't, okay? So, here in 1 Peter, we have chapter number 3, if you're not there. Chapter number 3, a man who has really kind of transformed a little bit, okay, into the image of Christ, meaning that he at this point in time of the letter, was not always the man that he was at the time he's writing this, okay? Maybe not the common fisherman whom we've learned him to be, the unlearned and ignorant man that he was, a layman really just without any formalized schooling. He was not a professional religious leader once upon a time, but he has maturity now a little bit. He's kind of grown spiritually. He's been through the school with Christ, if I could say it like that. And he's been used certainly of the Holy Spirit of God to be able to deliver his word. And if you were to think of the great apostles who were maybe given certain titles, if you will. Like we would know John famously as the apostle of love, right? And maybe Paul, the apostle of faith. If we were to maybe title Peter here at this point in time in his life, we would say he'd be the apostle of hope, of hope. And Peter addresses this audience to which he is writing to converted Jews and to believing Gentiles, to both new Christians and those who have been Christians for a little while, but also too during the for the relevancy of time, he was speaking to slaves, and not maybe the majority, but quite a few of them here in the area of which he was writing and those whom he was ministering to by way of churches. There was a good population of those who were bound to other men and had to work for them, but still able to hear the gospel and glean from God's word. These individuals were mingled not only with slaves, but with slave owners and with other individuals of maybe of baser sorts, those who had prominence and position within the city, and everybody in between is listening to these letters. Peter wrote this particular letter as an instrument, as a letter of encouragement. Why? Why? What's the reason? To live a godly life. You would be like, well, duh, isn't that the whole Bible, is to live a godly life? Well, it's unique in this sense is that he is emphasizing live a godly life regardless of what is going on in your life. And I know there's a lot going on in your life. There's a lot of suffering that is happening. There's a lot of persecution that is happening. There's a lot of trials and tribulations and perils and on and on and on that we can look at this time. And it's interesting, as you know as well as I do, the Bible is timeless. So the persecution that may have been occurring there would look a little bit different than the persecution in which we are experiencing here today, okay? Now, is Americans experiencing persecution like in the days of Scripture? I mean, are people really kind of being martyred or hung on the cross or upside down like Peter eventually was going to have happen to them? Well, I promise you there are martyrs that are happening or that is happening right now, okay? There are people that are being persecuted for the cause of Christ. There are people who have died for the cause of Christ. And just because that we don't see them in this county or in Johnson County doesn't mean that it's not happening. It certainly is, okay? But let me digress a little bit. You personally have trials and tribulations. You personally maybe, whether it be at work or whether it be in the family, go through some form of persecution in a sense, okay? I don't want to belittle what it is that you're going through, but at the same time, I want us to understand the fiery trials and tribulations and hardships and distractions that they went through. Because just as we study the Bible, we're studying the who, when, what, where, and why, right? Okay? So who is the audience I just described? But because it's timeless, we are the audience, and there's application for us to know and to learn. So I want us to recognize something here in a few moments. But I want to whet your appetite just a little bit, okay? The experiences of our personal fiery trials and tribulations and hardships and difficult seasons can really kind of get us down and out, all right? I mean, to where we would almost be considered as mad Christians, okay? Who's heard the term, you know, I'm Baptist, but I'm not mad about it? Have you heard of that term? Have you heard of that saying? Maybe, maybe not. Okay, a few of them. But the sense is this, is that regardless of what is occurring in our life, mountaintop moments or down in the valley, there is a particular attitude that we are to carry. Okay? So in banking, no, please give me liberty here. In banking, when I was in middle management, dealing with personalities, okay, and I was in charge of an actual brick and mortar institution, a couple of them, and I had to what we call coach employees, right? The regional president said you either coach them up or you coach them out, okay? And so one of his famous slogans, okay, was check yourself before you wreck yourself. And what he meant by that is that you need to check your reflection. Because sometimes our resting faces looks like we're mad. Now, you're not convinced, okay? If I had a mirror and I showed you your resting face, you would probably smile, like really quick, like some of you are smiling right now, okay? You would look at somebody maybe who has a resting face and you'd be like, man, what's his problem? And then you ask, and he's like, nothing. What's your problem? Why are you asking me that for? No, I'm just kidding around. But I mean, our resting face can really just kind of tell us maybe we're in deep thought. Maybe we did have a real bad day. Maybe we just walked in from nearly losing our salvation, coming into church expecting us to be saved. I mean, I don't really know what the situation may be, but you understand is that we go through some hard things, and in spite of those things, we need to carry ourselves with a certain disposition, a certain enthusiasm and excitement about being a Christian. Okay? It's okay that a person can be in church in the middle of the week, regardless of what has happened and what is going to happen, and have a good time. I don't know if you're convinced, but I promise you can have a good time in church, okay? You can have a good time being a Christian, and you don't have to be mad about it. I want us to know that Peter recognizes that there are hardships that would cause us to frown, would cause us to suffer pain. But today, here, I think that he's going to speak to us in such a way that he mentioned the best is yet to come. Regardless of what we're going through as Christians, regardless of what we're going through as citizens of the United States of America, regardless of your thought process of where it's going to go, you can still rejoice in the Lord. You can still be happy. Not just happy, but experience the very character of who Jesus is. You can be joy-filled. I want us to recognize that first, that we are not our own. You're not your own. We've been bought with a price, and Jesus Christ paid it for us. Now, if we were to read the entire chapters of 1, 2, and 3, and even into the next two of this letter, you would recognize a certain name or names, positions, in which he addresses the people who are listening. I want you to know that you are, listen, believer, you are, just like they were, you are the dearly beloved by Jesus Christ himself. You are the dearly beloved. He is your heavenly Father. That's something to rejoice about. We've been made sons and daughters in the family of God, a position of which will never be removed. Now, our conditions change, yeah? Mm-hmm. But our position in Christ never does. We are the living stones or a lively stone of the spiritual house of the Holy Spirit of God. We are a royal priesthood. No, greater, we are a holy priesthood. This is what Peter is communicating. All throughout the letter, you find him addressing these people this way because they believed in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We are not only a living stones, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, but we are a holy nation, a peculiar people that are literally used as instruments of God's glory and praise, fit for the master's use. We're strangers in this land. We're pilgrims. We are a heavenly colony on this speck of dust. And we don't have much time. We're free men and free women. We choose to set ourselves apart from the things that distract us from serving him. Can I say that, Christian, you are a slave? If you've been bought with a price, we are not our own. You are to serve the Lord. A servant does what the master says. It's a truth, whether we agree tonight or not. Verses 8 through 11 in 1 Peter chapter 3, it also reveals to us another position, if you will, a disposition, and it is that of compassion, that we are to be a loving people, that we are to care for the person that is across the room here tonight. You're to care for the person who's right next to you in a very loving and respectful manner. You're to go out of your way to love and care for not only God's people, but the enemy as well. You're to love life. That's the command. You're to have a good life. You're to love life. Enjoy it. It must, though, be a very deliberate and intentional decision. So how does that happen? Well, if we are to love other people, as he's describing here in chapter number 3, we're to build them up. How do we build them up? You edify them with your tongue, with your lips, with your mind and your heart. What's on the inside comes out. It's a biblical principle. It's a physiological principle, biological principle. I mean, that's just a principle of life. What is inside comes out. The way that you're going to demonstrate compassion and love to people is by speaking in such a way to them that it builds them up. Okay, now listen, church is a great place to hold each other accountable. Church is a great place to edify one another, to love one another, to build each other up. We don't have to come through the doors with pity parties. We don't have to. I just want to let you know that you can leave whatever has happened outside of the church and just know that you can come in and be loved and love on people. You can do that. It's a choice. He said that we ought to. I want you to notice something else too, is that even in your worst moments, trials, tribulations, hardships, whatever the case may be in your life, okay, you can make a choice to live and experience God's richest blessings in your worst situation. How does that happen? Look at verse number 15 real quickly. Verse number 15, chapter number 3, it says this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." But look again at those first two words. But sanctify. Sanctify. To cleanse, to make pure, to make holy. Same meaning as holiness, to separate, to set apart for a divine purpose. To separate the corrupt things and to dedicate yourself to the divine, to God. Holiness. Wait a minute, I came to church not to learn about holiness. Or it can be that we are even maybe fearful of becoming holy, even though that we know that God has called us to be holy, because is that not what he said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and 16? He said, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." That means in all ways of life, in actions, in words, in behaviors. He said, because it is written, "Be ye holy." When we choose to sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, his attributes will come right through you. But it's a choice that you make. We will, when you make that decision, we will want to turn everything over to God that holds us back from him. And we'll do that. Rather than pleasing ourselves, we'll seek to please him. Hey, slave, we are not our own. We're here to please the master. This book is not about you and me. This book is about him. So I want us to look at another element in which the believer can experience God's richest blessings in the worst situations. But I want you to stand to your feet. in the honor of reading God's Word, we're just going to read a couple short verses. Chapter number 3, verse number 16. Well, let's go up to 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. Gracious Lord in heaven, you are so good to us, and you are such a holy God. Lord, I pray that even now, Lord, as I stand before you once again, that if there be anything that is unconfessed, even in my own life personally, that would prevent the power of your word to be expounded and to be received, Lord, I pray that you remove that far from me even now. Lord, I desire to be used of you, though, as an earthen vessel that I am. Lord, I pray that you'd put me in your hand once again. Lord, I pray that as I speak, Lord, that I would hear you. And Lord, I pray that those who are before me, Lord, that would also hear what it is that you would have to say to them. Lord, it may be from these passages, it may not, it may have been already said, it may be said here soon, but whatever the case may be, Lord, I pray whatever it is that they hear and that they know in their heart that they are to do, that you would strengthen them and empower them and encourage them and love on them to do just that. Lord, I pray that they would choose you even over themselves. Lord, I pray that they would choose to live the Christian life, the victorious life, even amongst the worst of circumstances. Lord, I do love you and I thank you for what you have done already and what you're about ready to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. It says there in verse 16, having a good conscience, having a good conscience. And for those who are of age and know who Jiminy Cricket is, no, I am not speaking of him, okay? But having a good conscience, and a conscience internal, self-knowledge of judgment of right and wrong, deciding that which is morally good or bad, to approve or condemn our actions. It comes from two Latin words, particularly con, with, and co, to know. The Apostle Paul describes conscience like this in the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 14. He said this, for when the Gentiles, which have not the law, pay attention to this verse, this is great. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Well, law was thrown around a lot. He's saying that these Gentiles who do not have the Word of God, their behavior, their attitudes, are as if the law is written on their heart. And they're Gentiles. Let's continue in this verse. He goes on to say, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness that their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. The very works of their life demonstrated that the law was upon their hearts and their minds. Peter describes the things that Paul is talking about in verse number 3, okay? It's verse number 3, okay, or chapter number 3, excuse me, chapter number 3. There's a section there that all y'all married couples are probably familiar with. It's the idea of submission. But then you go to the next idea, and he speaks of compassion. And then you go to this idea, and he speaks to sanctification. The conscience may be compared to a window. Think of it like that. You don't wash a window, what happens? It gets dirty. You continue to look at your dirty window over the course of time, not doing anything about it, it gets dirtier. And you all probably have seen filthy windows that restrict the light, don't you? Yeah, you've seen those. It's the one that you've been ignoring all this time, right? I mean, you see the dirty window. The light's not coming in. You clean that window and you're like, oh, mercy. Look at all this light. It's just beaming through. Motivates you to keep it clean, doesn't it? Well, you think about conscience compared to the window. When it's clean, it literally lets in God's light. You neglect it long enough, it collects dirt. And that sin sticks. And as a matter of fact, if you're not clearing your conscience, if you're not judging your own actions, if you're not confessing your sins before too long, you're just dirty enough to where you don't even want light to enter into your life. Much less let it enter into somebody else's life. He said this, Paul did, speaking to Titus, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. He speaks to Timothy like this. He said, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. What is he referring to? I mean, I know most men know cooking steak, right? And you sear both ends to seal in the juices, right? But that searing is a scarring. You scarred it so much that nothing can get out. You're left to your own selves. If you choose to do wrong, if you choose to allow yourself to be defiled and dirty to where the light of God can never enter in, your conscience is not only defiled, but it can be so much as even seared. And nothing penetrates your heart and mind because it's too cold, it's too callous. It's possible that our conscience becomes so poisoned that it begins to approve that which is evil. It starts to accuse that which is good. And that's the world we live in, isn't it? People call good evil. People call evil good. Well, I mean, according to my opinion, or that's not how I feel. This is the way that it ought to be. Without ever consulting what God says it is. The Bible calls that particularly an evil conscience. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Why is it that the guilty or the criminal would feel guilty for ratting out one of his criminal friends committing a criminal act, but he has a cheerful heart when he gets away with it? Our conscience depends upon the knowledge of the light that is coming through the window. And as a believer, when we study the Word of God, we understand the will of God. The more that we understand the will of God, the continuation of seeking God exists. And the more that we seek after God, the more we desire Him. The more that we desire Him, we're going to see more of His attributes come through the window. Whether or not you're in church, or whether you're in your family's house, or whether you're at work. A good conscience accuses when we think to do wrong, and approves when we do right. What good is exercise if it is not producing results? Exercise is only as good as the level of the activity, and the results of the exercise must produce strength and good health. Whether it's gravity resistance, whether it's lifting weights, whether it's any form of consistent and frequent physical activity that keeps the body moving and focused on those muscle groups, creating endurance. It's the exact same thing with Scripture. Unfortunately, the Christian doesn't want to work out. Or they would much rather have the cardio version as opposed to the resistance version. They much rather see what it is that they want to see from God's Word rather than what it is that God says it to be true. You know as well as I do, and you're probably as guilty as I am, when we say things that sound like it comes from the Bible, but it's not even in there, right? And we would even agree, oh yeah, that sounds really good. But that's not what God said. We ought to be in it enough to know it. And then not only know it, but to exercise it. It's one thing to know and understand, but it's another thing to be able to gain wisdom from the application. So please understand that a genuine believer focuses and develops on keeping their conscience strong. Luke writes, "And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men." And if we choose not to grow in spiritual knowledge and obedience, we're going to choose to be weak. We're going to choose to have a weak conscience that gets upset really easy when there's something that doesn't go our way, or we flare up and flare out just because of something that was trivial and unimportant happens in our life. So the question may be, how does a good conscience help a believer in times of trials and tribulations and persecutions and hardships and in difficulties? Well, a good conscience fortifies the genuine Christian with courage to do that which is right, regardless of even whom they may offend. Now, we're to exercise conscience and we're to keep it void to offend God and men, but we cannot do wrong. We ought not to sacrifice what is right. In discipleship training, there are a few individuals that I get to spend some time with. And one of the questions that came up was that I'm considering about going to a particular wedding. The wedding, according to God's word, is wrong. Should I go? The conversation traveled to this idea, well, should I just tell them? And then the question was proposed, did they ask you? If given a situation, Christian, you're in a conversation that you have an opportunity to not only stand for the truth, but to speak the truth, do not shy away from that. Can you just imagine, if you will, can you just imagine, just with me, just a little bit, that what if why we are here as a culture and society, why we are here is because of the passivity of Christians over the course of time. No, don't say nothing. No, mind your own business. It's not my problem. No, that's for them to worry about. They're the experts. Let them deal with it. No, we just said you're a royal priesthood. We just said that you're a holy priesthood. We just said that you've been chosen by God, that you're a son and a daughter of God. God, the highest and most holy. There ought not to be any given reason why we should not stand up for the truth. I'm not saying that you take up arms like Peter did. Jesus Christ's sword, the only sword he ever used in a time of defense, whether it been apologetics or offense in the time, was communicating God's word. It is written. It is written. It is written. And it's no different for you and I. There is a gentleman who I do not agree with his theology. I know your pastor would disagree with his as well. But I do want to share with you, in Worms, Germany, there is a memorial that is given to this Protestant named Martin Luther. Now, the monument is inscribed on several different sides, one of them being the 9-statement thesis that he gave to the Council of the Catholic Church upon his departure. But on the other side, this is what he said. He said, "Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." That's it. Again, I do not agree with Catholicism. I do not agree with Martin Luther's theology. But I will tell you this, that was a statement of resolve, because it came from a conscience that was completely tied to the Word of God. Losing colleagues, losing friends, maybe family. How can a witness be bold for Christ if their conscience is witnessing against them? How can the Prince of Peace be the center of the heart of a Christian who is in division of their own heart? They're not even a wholehearted Christian. It's a half-hearted one. One foot is in Christianity and one foot is out. And I don't mean the blanketed social Christianity that we have today, but I mean legitimately following after Jesus Christ. How can we be half in and half out? How can we suppose that we have the peace that passes all understanding if we can't even choose to do right, right? I understand that we're all sinners. But God has given us a calling. And He's given us the ability and He's given us the power of His Holy Spirit to fulfill it. A conscience gives us peace in our hearts. Restlessness is a byproduct of uneasiness, and an uneasy conscience that divides the heart and drains the strength of a person so that they're not even able to function at their very best. A good conscience removes us from the fear of what other people may say and know about us or say against us. When Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, we don't need to fear threatenings. We don't need to fear opinions or actions against us, whether they be from our enemies or whether they be from our so-called friends. Psalms 118:6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me." Romans 8:31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Peter crystallizes a point of consciousness that it's in of itself not good alone. But the consciousness must be completely tethered to God's word. It's not conscience alone. It's conscience from the word of God. The conscience is a safe guide, but only when it's using the word of God as its teacher. So today's society, Christians can be accused and lied about more and more. Our personal standards can be attacked. Our standards are not from the world. As a rule, Christians do not create problems, although we're blamed for them. When a Christian moves into a new place, new neighborhood, new work, new friends, new church, new classroom, new college dormitory, whatever the case may be, there will be problems. Why is that? Because of what the Christian stands for. Going against the grain of what everybody else believes. Isaiah said this, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." In Jesus' days, they called him a malefactor, a person who does evil things. Clearly, they were wrong about that. "That ye may be blameless and harmless and the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Joseph served Potiphar's house, a man of power, prestige, and position. Now, when he refused the sin, he was what? Falsely accused and thrown in jail. The government officials of Babylon plotted against Daniel, knew exactly where he'd be when he broke the quote-unquote law. He was praying. His testimony and his witness was a memorial against their lifestyle. Our Lord Jesus Christ, by his very life here on earth for 33 years, revealed the sinful hearts and the wicked nature of people and why they crucified him. "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." If we're to experience God's very best blessings in the worst of our times, well, then we got to keep a short account with God. You got to be on your knees asking for forgiveness. I mean, even simply as walking away from a conversation or a situation that you knew was wrong, or you said something that was wrong, and just immediately repenting of that. Asking not only God to forgive you, but maybe after the moment settles down, you go back to the person which you offended or said something to or did something to, and you apologize. Leave the forgiveness at their end of the stick. If we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us, or faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then secondly, keep the window clean. Spend quality time with God. Stay in His Word long enough for Him to speak to you. Don't do the 5-minute flash. Stay there, maybe go on your knees and just talk to Him. You develop a relationship with the Most Holy God, He's going to let His light shine through you. Listen, a strong conscience is a result of obedience based upon the knowledge of God's word. A good conscience makes a strong Christian witness to lost souls. A good conscience provides much needed strength in times of our weakest hours. I'm going to read you an illustration here. A faithful Christian soldier went to his chaplain for advice. He said, "Last night, I went to kneel down by my bed and pray, and the fellow soldiers around me began to ridicule me and mock me and start to throw things at me." He said, "What should I do?" Well, the chaplain said, "Why don't you just stop kneeling down for a little bit? Why don't you just, when you lie down at night, you pull the covers over your head and just, you know, lift your heart up to the Lord in silence. He knows your heart." Sounds good, doesn't it? Well, after a few days, the chaplain sees the soldier and he says, Hey, I want to ask you something. How did it go the evening that we spoke last?" And he goes, "Well, I'll tell you how it went, Reverend. You see, I followed your advice for the next 3 days. But my conscience bothered me so much that I felt as though I was betraying the Lord. So I began to once again kneel down beside my bed and pray." The chaplain was like, "Well, what happened?" He goes, "I was amazed. Because not only did they stop throwing their stuff at me in their shoes, but now 15 men in my tent kneel down with me and pray alongside me." You see, if difficulty has not come to your door, it will. It's not a matter of if, it's when. What is your response going to be? Better yet, are you prepared for that right now, if it was to happen? Now, the question is not your conscience clear? But do you have a godly conscience? We must maintain a good, godly conscience because it's going to make for a strong backbone. Hey, you're here in the middle of the week preaching to the choir, so to speak. But you got to have a good backbone. This church needs a good backbone. You can be that for the cause of Christ first and foremost, and for each other. Because you all are going to need each other when it does get hard. If we fear God and not men, we'll have a strong conscience.